It was the trip of a lifetime. I was 23 years old, actually a newly ordained elder, and single. And I was invited on a trip that I'd always wanted to go on. It was a hunting trip with seven other men to Canada. Can you imagine that? As a young man and as a teenager, I enjoyed very much hunting, fishing, and the outdoors life. But this was the pinnacle, an opportunity to travel to Canada and hunt for moose. Took me over a year to save the money for this trip. I bought a new rifle. I was told that this rifle would knock down anything and everything that got in my way. I got a license to hunt in Canada. That license allowed me to kill almost anything that moved. I could kill a moose, an elk, a wolf, a bear, a grouse, and anything else you could think of, I could kill with that license. Of course, we were going moose hunting. That was the big treasure, and that's where we were going. Something I'd always wanted to do. I'd been deer hunting. I'd done a lot of fishing. But to go moose hunting in Canada. Eight of us piled into a vehicle, actually I believe a couple of vehicles, and headed from Georgia to Canada, November of 1973. It was a great adventure. We traveled across the northern part of the United States into Wisconsin, Minnesota, to the camp at Orr, Minnesota, up through International Falls, Fort Francis, a little town called Atticoken, to a place called White Otter Lake, or a lake called White Otter Lake, in the wilderness area of Ontario. We drove all the way, spending the night with friends along the way, arriving at our destination, our campsite, after picking up two boats in Orr, and driving on into Canada, arriving at Atticoken for the night, then on to White Otter Lake, and putting our boats in at that point. It was still 22 miles across the lake to where we were going to camp. We had so much equipment that both boats were just barely out of the water. We had an old army tent for eight people. Slept eight people. Had a stove in the middle. And, of course, a pipe going out the center of the tent for all the smoke. It was to be a wonderful trip. Along the way, we were supposed to pick up another individual who was going to hunt with us, a seasoned individual who knew the area. At that time in Canada, you could not, if you were an American, you could not hunt north of a certain parallel. Don't recall the parallel now, or latitude, without a Canadian guide. But just south of there, you could. But you didn't want to hunt unless you had someone who had some familiarity with the area. So we were to stop off in Wisconsin and pick up the individual. When we arrived in Wisconsin, he informed us that he couldn't go. But his father could. His father was 80 years old. But he was very familiar with the area. Knew White Otter Lake like the back of his hand. But he didn't hunt anymore. He would fish, but he wouldn't hunt. But he was going to come along with us. And for the next 2 weeks, regaled us with his stories about life. His name was Ivan. Ivan gave me many lessons about life at the age of 23 that I believe are worth sharing. See, Ivan was a famous individual. Had been written up in the newspapers. He was well known in that part of Canada as well. In fact, he was mostly known for one particular event that happened in his life. See, at the age of 70, Ivan decided he would go to White Otter Lake one more time and hunt. He wanted to kill that big moose. So he and a friend who owned a plane flew into the White Otter Lake area and were going to land and camp there, land on the water and camp and hunt for a couple of weeks for moose. As they were flying in, Ivan spotted a huge bull moose. There was snow on the ground, and he was easily picked out. Ivan did the unforgivable. He broke the rules. He pulled out his rifle and shot the moose from the plane. Now, not only is that against the rules, it will get your plane confiscated, all of your weapons confiscated, and you confiscated and put in jail if the Canadian authorities found you. Ivan saw the bull moose go down. He and his friend hatched a plan. They would land nearby in this large lake pond area, and the friend would let Ivan off. And Ivan would go after the moose. His friend would get back in the plane, and he would fly over to White Otter Lake, land on White Otter Lake, pretend nothing's going on, and come back a couple hours later and pick up Ivan and the moose. Ivan was in a hurry. He got out of the plane, went as quickly as he could to where he saw the moose go down, found blood there, but the moose wasn't there. So Ivan knew he had a problem. But he had to find the moose, both for simply the fact he didn't want to leave a wounded animal in the woods, but he also didn't want to get caught. So he began tracking the moose. He followed the blood. It was mid-afternoon. The sun was out, and even though the temperature was cold, he began to get very warm. So he took off his jacket and threw it to the ground. Another big mistake. All of his survival gear was in his jacket. Matches, flashlight, anything he needed to survive were in his jacket. So he began following this moose. The blood trail became less and less. And pretty soon, there was no more blood. By this time, Ivan was quite a ways from where his friend had sat down in the plane. And time was running out. It was getting late in the afternoon. The weather was beginning to change. It was going to be very cold, and more snow was coming. So Ivan gave up and determined he had to get back to meet his friend. Then he made another serious mistake. Ivan decided he knew exactly where this lake was, or this pond, and because he had followed a circuitous path in following this bull moose, he would take a shortcut to get back to the lake. Ivan's 70 years old, but in good shape. He's doing okay physically. He takes a shortcut. He walks, and he walks, and he walks. Rather than following the easy trail back, just retracing his steps, he took off in the direction where he thought the small pond or lake was. He found out later he missed that pond by 200 yards. And now it was getting dark. The weather had gotten much colder. Snow was coming. And he knew he was in trouble. He determined, and he made a decision that was the decision that probably saved his life. He knew that Lake Superior was directly east. He had no compass. He had no real way of figuring things out because of all his survival gear was gone. So he determined that he'd get through the night, and when the sun came up the next morning, he would walk toward the sun. And he knew that he walked far enough, he would get to Lake Superior. And once he got to the lake, he could walk around the lake and he would find somebody to help him. But he didn't know how far it was. In order to keep from freezing to death, he had no means of making a fire. He had no means of, really, he had no jacket. He chose a tree to walk around all night long. Just slow circles around the tree. To make sure he didn't fall asleep, and also to make sure he didn't get further lost. When the sun came up in the morning, he began walking toward the sun. He walked for the next 3 days, each night repeating the same pattern, finding a tree, walking slowly around the tree all night, waiting for the sun to come up, following the sun. 3 days, he arrived at Lake Superior. He began walking south along the lake until he did find a cabin. By this time, he was crawling. He could no longer walk. His pants were frozen to his legs. Frostbite had set in. 70-year-old man crawling on his knees to get to this cabin when he began to yell as much as he could until someone came and found him. They rushed him to the hospital. He lost most of his toes, most of his fingers, and they had to cut his pants off. On his trip, Ivan brought his pants along. He kept them and showed us these pants that were in tatters, ripped in shreds from mid-thigh all the way down as they had to take him off his legs. He had to undergo extensive skin grafts to cover his legs. Ivan had survived, though. Ivan made three very serious mistakes, and he made one very good decision. For 2 weeks I spent with Ivan, he told me this story over and over. And the life lessons that he learned from that story, or from that event, it was his life. Ivan was written up in the local newspaper, both in Canada and back in Wisconsin. 70-year-old man survives 3 days in the wilderness of Canada. Of course, they didn't tell why he was in that predicament. He didn't want anybody to know he had shot a moose from the plane. But Ivan survived. He lived to tell it. And I found out that he was so anxious to go with us on this trip. It was his first time back to White Otter Lake. He wasn't a hunter anymore, but he was a fisherman. In fact, it turned out that it was a good thing that he was along. Each day he would go fishing and catch walleye, and we would have a wonderful meal in the evening. You see, we didn't have room for a lot of food to bring with us. We were hunters, and we would kill our food. So much for that. Ivan fed us most every evening with fish, and then fortunately I found a place where grouse were roosting at night. And the grouse in Canada at that area were as large as a small chicken. And I could take a .22 down at sunset and pick off two or three. And we would have fried chicken grouse in the evening, along with the fish that Ivan caught. But Ivan told this story. As a 23-year-old, he impressed me greatly. He's one of the most unforgettable characters I've met my entire life. And after 45 years in the ministry, I've met a lot of characters. But he was one that I will never forget. Ivan told me what he learned. Ivan learned some life lessons. This afternoon, I'd especially like for our FI students, but for all of you, to pretend you're sitting around in an old army tent with a stove in the middle and listening to Ivan tell his story about what he learned in life from this one excursion into Canada. See, Ivan began this journey by not following the rules. He broke the law. That almost always creates a bad result. Ivan took a shortcut, thinking it would work out okay. Ivan threw his jacket down and left all of his survival gear behind. Three very serious mistakes. But one thing saved his life. He knew where the lake was, and he knew how to get there. And if he could only get there, he knew it'd be okay. Ivan gave me, in 2 weeks, an education on life that I don't think I'd received in several of the previous years. He didn't tell it as though lesson number one, lesson number two, lesson number three. It was his life, and life doesn't happen that way. But he was passionate. He had a very soft voice, but his words would hang in the air as he would tell you. And everybody was spellbound by this story, what happened to Ivan. So we sit here this afternoon, I think we would all agree that we're all on a journey. A journey that leads sometimes in odd directions. There are twists and turns, but we must be true to our principles. We must be true to the path that God has given us. Shortcuts often lead to disaster. Loss of your survival gear equally leads to disaster. Breaking the rules will virtually always lead to disaster. But as human beings, we have to learn these lessons over and over again. As our FI students leave, having graduated, spent 9 months here in the Dallas area learning the Bible, learning how to apply Scripture in their lives. You know, we didn't have a single class on electrical engineering. We didn't have a single class on chemical engineering. Didn't have a single class on biology. But we had hours upon hours about the Bible and principles to live by. As you leave here today or tomorrow, those who will be leaving, I know some will be staying, my question is, what will you take with you? I want to share with you what I call Ivan's life lessons, or lessons learned from Ivan in a tent in the wilderness of Canada 45 years ago. Because I think they're important. They're important about you and your life. They're important as to who you are. They have value as to where you go. You see, I don't really care what career you choose. Now, again, I shouldn't say it that way. I don't want you to choose a dishonest career. But I don't really care whether you are an engineer or whether you become whatever you become. But I care what you become as a person. I care about who you are. I care about what you do. You see, while your life, for many of our students here, your life and career are just beginning. But your Christian life started before you came. Where is it now? And where will it lead? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 7. For the first scripture, Matthew chapter 7. Verse 13. Jesus Christ, toward the end of what's called the Sermon on the Mount, said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." You and I are among a very few in the world today who've actually found the path to eternal life. You didn't just find it, God called you. Or your parents taught you. But that's only part of the story. Staying on the path, in spite of the difficulties that will come your way. Staying on the path is a challenge. Especially when you're young, but even when you're old. Because there are so many distractions in the world. Even your family can become a distraction. Many things will distract you from the path. And it's not easy. You know, in recent years, probably the last 2 decades, maybe more than that, there's something called the health wealth gospel. In fact, maybe it's been around much longer than that. In fact, I'm sure it is. Whereas if you are a Christian, if you're obeying God, everything will be good in your life. You'll have no tragedies, no difficulties, there'll be no sickness. You will have the greatest job. You'll have everything you ever imagined. Because God wants you to have it. Well, I think we all know that's false. You didn't have to live very long as a Christian to know that that's false. Christ himself laid it out very clearly. It's a narrow way, a difficult way. Staying on that narrow way is a life challenge. And because it is narrow, it's easy to stray off to the side. Ivan, in his story, made some serious mistakes. I submit to you those are some of the same mistakes that we can make in this narrow path that we're traveling. So Ivan's life lesson number one, now he didn't number them. He didn't lecture me at all. I sat and ate his fish and ate the grouse and listened to Ivan every night for 2 weeks. He repeated the same story And the same lessons became clear every single day. Lesson number one is follow the rules. If you want to stay on the path, follow the rules. Ivan broke the rules. Ivan was in serious trouble. You don't shoot an animal from the plane. You don't even have to be a hunter to know that's not acceptable. It's not a good thing. Only bad things can happen from that. You know, the animal can go off somewhere and die. You can get caught. Nothing really good could come out of that. But you know, when you're in a moment, it's easy not to follow the rules. And then you also say, in human nature, it's sort of a voice in the back of your mind, well, nobody's perfect. Everybody sins. Everybody breaks the rules. And that's true. Romans 3, verse 23 confirms that. If you read Romans 3, verse 23 carefully, you'll find there is sin, and then there is sin. There's a sin of omission. There's a sin of commission. The sin of omission is doing something that you know isn't right. But is it technically wrong? And the human mind will argue for it's okay, or it's not so bad. To go to God, though, and repent whenever we do break the rules keeps us on the path. Keeps us on the path. So there's sin, and then there's sin. There's sin that's repented of, which we go to God and genuinely and sincerely seek His forgiveness. We're still on the path. We haven't deviated from the path. So even though none of us are perfect, or none of us is perfect, we all commit sin. We can't let sin take us from the path. There's an interesting story in the Bible. If you'll turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 13. To illustrate this point. Illustrate this first lesson. Follow the rules. 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 1. This is a story in the Bible. It's a short story in the Bible, but it has a powerful lesson to it. There's a young man, appears to be young, in comparison to the old prophet, will also be introduced in this short story. This young man was zealous for God. He's called a man of God. He's not even named in this story. We can make up a name for him, but he doesn't have a name. But if you didn't have a name, to be called a man of God would be a pretty good title. Pretty good title. Behold, a man of God, verse 1, went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Now here's the story. Jeroboam has separated the 10 tribes of Israel, separated from the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and a new nation is being formed. Rehoboam is the king, the son of Solomon. This division occurs. Jeroboam is deathly afraid that with religion centered in Jerusalem, that he will lose the loyalty of the 10 tribes when they go to Jerusalem. So he develops a plan to alter the religion. He has an altar. He burns incense. Verse 2, then he cried out against the altar. This is this young man, or this man of God, cries out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. So here's Jeroboam. Here's this man of God who shows up, zealous for God, trained evidently, and shows up and delivers this prophecy about this altar. Powerful witness. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. At that point, King Jeroboam reaches out for him to grab hold of him, to correct him. In verse 4, his hand withers. His hand withers. Shocking. Maybe there are hundreds or thousands of people around witnessing this man of God who comes up and utters this prophecy. As the king's hand withers, the altar splits in two, as he said. Now, back in verse 1, I want you to notice this. It says, "Behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord." The margin says he was commanded by God to do this. And he does it. And the king pleads with him. He restores the king's arm. He pleads with him to come into him, and he says, "I'll give you anything you want in my house." But the man of God says, "No, God told me to come deliver this prophecy. He told me not to eat anything, not to drink anything, and to return home to Jerusalem by a different route." So he rejected the king. Verse 8 is where we read this. "But the man of God said to the king, 'If you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord.'" He's following the rules. The rules were, don't eat, don't drink, deliver your prophecy, and return home by a different route. He delivered the prophecy. He didn't eat anything. He didn't drink anything. And he was headed home by a different route. Mission accomplished. Almost. There's an old prophet there who's worried about his ability to have influence in the new nation of Israel. And the old prophet, verse 11, who dwelt at Bethel, sent for his donkey. He's going to go and track down this man before he gets back to Jerusalem. And if you follow the story, you'll see he does. He finds this young man or this prophet sent by God. He was told not to eat, not to drink, deliver the prophecy, return home by a different route. He's doing that. The old prophet comes upon him, finds him, and he says, "You know, I know everything that's happened. I want you to come to my house and eat with me." He repeats the same thing. God said, "Don't eat, don't drink, go home by a different route. That's what I'm doing." The old prophet says, "But God told me," actually says, "an angel told me to come get you. Come and get you. Come to my house." Now, evidently, this young man, this young prophet, recognized this old prophet, or at least knew something about him. Because at that moment, he broke the rules. He went with the old prophet. He sat down and ate a meal. And God spoke to him and said, "Because of what you've done, you will die yet this day." That's a horrible thing to contemplate. He almost finished the job, but he broke the rules. God said, "Don't eat, don't drink. Go home by a different way, deliver your prophecy, and all is good." The easiest part of the job was just to go home. But he was deceived. He was pulled in by the old prophet, and he was killed by a lion on his way home. The old prophet goes, collects his body, brings it back, buries it in his own tomb, and instructs his sons to bury him next to the young man or to the prophet. Now, it seems like a rather severe penalty for someone who did almost everything God asked, but he still broke the rules. He still violated what God had told him to do. But it's easy to reason. Well, this is a prophet. He's offering me something. Why should I not do it? You know, I think we sometimes get a bit confused when it comes to God's commands. You know, there are commands that God gives us that are pretty easy to figure out. They're obviously good for us. Now, I think all of God's laws are good for us. But some are a little easier to figure out than others. Each year at FI, I teach a class on clean and unclean meats. And I often ask the question, why does God not want us to eat unclean meats? And the answer invariably comes back, well, they're not good for us. So my response is, well, what if we decided or determined, human beings determined, that eating whatever unclean food is actually very good for you? Would we eat it? Of course, the correct answer is no. We don't eat unclean food. Why? Because God said, don't eat it. Now, I believe it's bad for you. But even if it wasn't, follow the rules. God says, do something. We should do everything within our power to do what God says. The idea of compromise is ingrained in human beings. We almost have this idea of fairness that if we do 75% good, that's good enough. If we obey God 75%, that's good enough. The young prophet found out it wasn't good enough. To compromise God's law is a serious problem. That's exactly what Ivan did. He compromised law. He broke the rules, and it almost led to his death. You know, we often see this in areas of our lives. Take the Sabbath for an example. The Bible really gives three clear instructions for the Sabbath. Rest, don't work, and worship. For the Jews, that wasn't enough. They spent hours and probably weeks and years and who knows, defining work. They finally determined there are 39 categories of work that are forbidden on the Sabbath. You can't tie a knot. You can't dress yourself but once, which means if you want to change clothes, you must wear two sets at the same time. You can't help a person who is injured unless you know he's going to die before sunset. We don't have such a Talmud for the Sabbath. Now, the church has found it necessary over the years to give rules or guidelines in certain activities. We have study papers on keeping the Sabbath if you work in the medical field, how to keep the Sabbath if you have livestock, on cooking on the Sabbath. We have a study paper on eating out on the Sabbath. Of course, as individuals, we're all free to, I guess, make up our own rules. Well, we must understand that there's a difference between God's rules and our rules. It's okay to have your rules if you want, but recognize that they may not be the same as God's rules. During the recent International Leadership Program, we've had three conferences now. During these conferences, Mr. Walker gives a presentation on what he calls the basis for doctrine. He also refers to it as the basis for non-doctrine. How that so often our own rules and our own opinions, we make doctrine, when really God doesn't. I followed up his presentation with mine, which I titled, Truth, Teachings, and Traditions. How to know the difference? Because there is a difference. Teachings and traditions must be consistent with the truth, but they are teachings and traditions. The man of God almost completed his job, but not quite. I used this story for a sermon many years ago up in New England, and it became rather well known in New England, and even years afterward, I would have members come up to me and say, oh, I remember your almost sermon. And they, does that mean it was not quite a sermon? It was almost a sermon? And they said, no, your sermon about almost being complete. In that sermon, I told a story of a young man, a neighbor of ours, lived down the street when we lived in Massachusetts, an Italian family, wonderful Italian family. They were immigrants. They spoke some English, but they spoke Italian mostly among themselves. And they became good friends with us. One thing we learned in New England is if an Italian family considers you a friend, that's a big deal. Because if they consider you an enemy, that's also a big deal. And they considered us friends, brought us fish. He made a chimney for us in our house when we did some remodeling and did a lot of wonderful things. His youngest daughter, they had a young daughter and then two teenagers. Youngest daughter used to come and play with our daughter, Molly, in our basement. And it was one day when they were playing in the basement that Sharon overheard Angela ask Molly, what is this? Of course, at that time, you had these big water tanks where you baptize people in. Says, what is this big tank? She was asking Molly. And Molly, without hesitating, says, that's where my dad hypnotizes people. So that was our neighbors. But one night, the teenage son, and we lived in the road. The road came to a dead end, but we lived further, closer down to the town than the Italian family did. So they had to pass our house to get to their home. One night, their teenage son, Tito, came flying down the road. There's a big rock in front of our house, and he crashes into the rock 200 yards from his house. And my wife heard the crash. I wasn't home yet. I came home shortly, and Tito's knocking on the door. My wife comes to the door. He's got blood over his head. He's asking my wife to help him, and she brings him inside. She says, "Well, I have to call your mother." He says, "No, don't call my mother. I was almost home. Don't call my mother." So she helps clean him up. Says, "You know, I've got to call your mother, Tito. She's got to come down." She calls her mother, or my wife calls his mother, and says, "Well, Tito's here. He's had an accident." And, of course, she says, "Is he okay? Is he okay?" "Yes, he's okay." So she comes running down the street, crying and screaming all the way down the street, "My Tito, my Tito, my Tito." And when she gets to the house, she rubs him around, makes sure he's okay. Then she slaps him across the face. And she grabs him around the neck and drags him down the road, pummeling him with her fist. Tito almost made it home. But I assure you, it wasn't good enough. Almost kept the rules. Ivan's second lesson had to do with the shortcut he took. It's a life lesson. In life, there will always be shortcuts. Always. But I can assure you, there may be some that will work out. But my experience, for every shortcut that worked out, there were three that didn't. And either got me more lost or led me in an entirely wrong direction. In 1979, we were transferred to Boston, Massachusetts. My wife and I had never been north of the Mason-Dixon line, I don't think. This was quite a deal, at least to live. We'd been north, but we had to live. And the city of Boston is laid out like no other city. There is no such thing as a shortcut. A shortcut will always get you lost because none of the streets are in any kind of correct angle. They're all odd angles. At some places in Boston, you have five streets that come together in one intersection. It's always something like that. I flew into Boston to look for housing for our family. My wife had just had a child, and so I was there by myself. I booked a room at the Holiday Inn in Government Center of town. I thought, well, that'll be fine. Surely I can't go wrong with that, and surely I can find it. I got out of the airport in Boston, which the airport's on an island. You have to go underneath in a tunnel to get into the city. But when you get out of that tunnel, you have five choices as to where to go and no signs telling you which way to go. And so I'm scrambling and trying to find the right way and trying to find downtown, and I'm stopping along the way and asking people where it is, and I'll tell you, I could not understand a single word they said. It was impossible. The New England accent, which we had never been exposed to, was like a foreign land. I didn't know what they were saying. I kept saying Holiday Inn, and they kept saying something different. Finally, I arrived at a Holiday Inn. Wrong Holiday Inn. Finally, I made it to Government Center and got to the Holiday Inn in Government Center. I was exhausted. I thought, well, I'm not driving anymore in Boston. I'm going to go out to dinner. And I asked where some nice restaurants were. And they said, well, they're nice restaurants. You just go up this way, you go right, and then you go back right again, and you'll be there. And I thought, okay, that's fine. But, you know, I don't want to go up here and over here and over here. I'm going to go straight through. I mean, I'm smart enough to know that the distance between two points is a straight line. And there's a street goes right through there. So I said, I'm going to take that shortcut. I began walking down the street, looking for a place to eat. And I come around a corner, and here's a whole line of people waiting to get in what appeared to be a restaurant. Although this must be a really nice restaurant, I think I'll get in line here. I get in line, And I looked around. There isn't a single female in this line. And I thought, well, then that's unusual. Surely there are women in Boston. So I get out of line and I walk down a little bit to see the marquee. And sure enough, it's a gay bar. What they didn't tell me at the hotel is that at that time, Boston had one square block in the center of town they call the combat zone. It's where all of the adult entertainment, everything was in one block. And the reason they directed me around was so I didn't walk through that area. My shortcut was not a shortcut. I hightailed it back to the Holiday Inn and enjoyed Holiday Inn food for the rest of my trip. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 16. One of the more famous shortcuts in Scripture is the story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. Genesis chapter 16. You know the story. God has promised Abram and Sarai that they will have a child. The child of promise. But Abraham at that time was 86 years old. His wife was 76 years old. This was 14 years before Isaac was actually born. Notice what happened. Verse 1, Genesis 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. Now the Bible doesn't give a lot of details, and you know, you don't want to be adding to the story where you shouldn't. But I am pretty confident Hagar was a lot younger than Sarah. Now, while she was a beautiful woman, even as she was older, she was still 76. My guess is this was a young handmaid. She was without children, so maybe in her 20s. So Abram and Sarah have had no children, or Sarai. So verse 2, Sarai said to Abram, "See, now the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the advice of Sarah, or Sarai. Now that's one sentence. Abraham did not argue or debate or even question being told to go to this young maid. And yet, in other cases, Abraham argued with God. But when Sarah said, "No, you take Hagar," not a word out of Abram. And of course, she has a child, Ishmael. A shortcut. God said, "You need a child of promise, and I'll give him to you." They would not or could not trust God. It was 14 years later when Abraham was almost 100 years old. And his wife Sarah was 90 as she gave birth to Isaac. If you read the story, you'll find that when God told them they were still going to have a child, they both laughed because of their advanced age. But Hagar had a child. That was the beginning of horrendous problems. Jealousy, envy, debate, fighting, it was all there. I don't believe Sarah was a cruel woman. But she and Hagar were certainly having problems. And they sent her away where she could have easily died. Again, I don't think Sarah was trying to, was in any way a cruel person. But there's a proverb in chapter 30 of Proverbs, verse 23, I'll reference. It says, "Be careful that when a maid supersedes her mistress," or supersedes her, in this case, the mistress of the house, "that it will never be good. Jealousy, envy, and strife will occur." That's exactly what happened in Abraham's household. Nothing good seemed to come from it. And of course, if you follow that story down through history, the relationships between the Arabs and the Jews, or Arabs and Israelites, has always been a fight. Always been a fight. Look at what this shortcut cost them. Years of jealousy, misery, and injustice resulted from this shortcut. The Bible points it out very clearly. That had Abraham and Sarah waited on God, God would have taken care of it. and given them a child, but they did not. They chose a shortcut. For our students leaving Foundation Institute, there will be many shortcuts offered to you. Statistics show that nearly half of all never married adolescents ages 15 to 19 have engaged in sexual activity. Shortcut. The pressure to engage prior to marriage is immense today, but the rewards for waiting and not taking the shortcut are also immense. Life lesson number two, don't take the shortcut. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Remember the story of Ivan? His third serious mistake was he threw his jacket down and left all of his survival gear behind. Serious mistake. Matthew chapter 6 is a simple outline of a prayer. But notice one of the key components of that prayer. Matthew 6, verse 9. It says, in this manner, therefore, pray. Yeah, we don't repeat this prayer. It's not to be repeated. It's an outline of things that we should pray for. And it should be daily. It says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. We praise God. We ask for the soon coming of his kingdom. We ask that his will be done. We pray for our daily bread. Again, showing that this is a daily prayer. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In verse 13, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from, in the King James it says from evil, in the New King James it says from the evil one. You and I are not only fighting a physical battle every day, we are also fighting a spiritual battle every day. For you or me to leave home ever without having asked God to be with us and protect us is a huge mistake. It's like going out into the world without your survival gear. It's like leaving it at home, your matches, your flashlight, and all of the things you need. You know, when I was growing up, we were sharecroppers. We lived in an old tenant house. There were two rooms in the house. It was impossible to find privacy in the house. I learned to pray by going off into the woods by myself. But it was still difficult. There was no real place. One of the things when I went to Ambassador College was that everyone certainly was encouraged, if you didn't have already, to develop a daily prayer routine. We had prayer booths, we had prayer closets where you could go and pray. I have to admit that when I went to Ambassador College was when I first truly developed the habit of praying daily. And I've kept it with me all my life. It's as though if you leave home without doing that, you feel naked. Or maybe if you go to bed at night without doing that, you feel naked. You've lost your survival gear. Because you see, in this physical world, you face a lot of battles that you don't even know. But this spiritual battle is one that you don't even see. But it's all about you. There are many stories about how God protects his people. I could tell you for the rest of this message, stories about how people have been miraculously protected. It happens over and over again. I feel sorry if individuals, whether it be of us or whomever, who believe that they can protect themselves. Oh, you can do certain physical things, but there's nothing you can do by yourself to protect against the spiritual warfare that we all face every single day. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3, says, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Your survival gear is as simple as daily prayer. I hope, I pray, that all of our students, if they came to Foundation Institute without a daily prayer routine, that you leave here with such a routine, and that it will stay with you for the rest of your life. To go out into this world today without that protection or safety, and it only comes from God. You cannot do it yourself. You cannot trust someone else to do it for you. It's you're on your knees every day before God, pouring your heart out to him. Whatever's on your mind and your requests, for him to protect you that day. Daily survival gear. Ivan, more than once in the 2 weeks we were there, bemoaned the fact that if he'd only had something to protect him at night, where he could have slept, could have built a fire, or even a flashlight to see at night, it was pitch black. Without your survival gear, you are helpless. God is the only one who can provide that. Now, those were the three mistakes that Ivan made, three life lessons. But he made one very good decision, one very good decision. And that was to follow the sun to the lake. Well, we were hunting during that time. Ivan, as I said, didn't hunt, but every morning he would have breakfast for us. And every morning he would be ready with advice for us. And the advice he gave me that I never forgot, because we would get in a boat before sunup in the morning, and the boat would take us all around the lake, many miles apart, and drop us off at different places for hunting. And Ivan would tell me every day, he says, always know where the lake is. Don't even trust your compass. Know where the lake is. And he says, then you'll be okay. Because if you get lost, you know where the lake is. You come out on the lake. If it's at night, you build a fire, and the boats will be out looking for you, and they'll pick you up. I considered tying a rope to the tree nearest the lake, but I didn't do that. But I promise you, I didn't get very far from the lake. I didn't want a repeat of Ivan's story. I always knew where the lake was, and I was always able to be there when the boats came in the evening. Look at Psalm chapter 16. The life lesson is very simple. Always know where the truth is. I hope in your heart and mind that you believe that's where the church is. But always know where the truth is. Always know where you need to come back to, no matter what goes on in your life. The path of life is one that is very difficult. There are dark days along the way. David described it as a dark valley. But if you always know where the truth is, you know where to go back to, it can save your life over and over again. Psalm chapter 16, in verse 11, David also wrote this. He said, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." You will show me the path of life. The path of life will always take you to the truth. It will never take you to error. Any error along the way is what we introduce. You need to know where the truth is. Proverbs 4, verse 14 says, "Never follow the path of the wicked." It won't take you to the truth. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we'll turn there, verse 15. The Apostle Paul was confident, in spite of the issues and the problems he saw in Corinth, the Apostle Paul was confident enough to say that the church is the ground of the truth. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Let's go back to verse 14. "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." You know, this life lesson to me is extremely important. It's that you need to know, always know where the truth is. And again, I'm substituting. Now, I'm not suggesting that the church is perfect by any means as a body, because none of us is perfect. But that the church is the body of the truth. This is where we learned the truth, either through parents or through the church itself. You learned the truth. Here is the basis for it. The Apostle Paul also mentioned in 2 Timothy, he said, "Remember from whom you learned the truth." The truth is extremely important. It's an overarching over everything that we do and that we say, that we believe. It's the truth. And everything has to come under that umbrella of the truth. You know, it's easy to disconnect from the church these days. Sadly, over the years, we've seen that. We've seen individuals that have spent 9 months at Foundation Institute who then disconnect from the church. We saw that at Ambassador College, year after year, disconnecting from the church. Once you lose sight of that and you don't know where the lake is, You don't know where the truth is, at least it seems. Now again, maybe people feel they found more truth or better truth. I don't know. I'm simply saying from my perspective, to disconnect from the church is a serious problem. Because you see, you don't have that big picture now. You don't have that where the lake is where the truth is. Where the truth is where the church is. And all through my life, I want to know where that is. I want to know where it is. And in spite of the dark days, and we've all experienced that, we've walked through some dark valleys. We've seen loved ones die. We've seen loved ones suffer. We've suffered ourselves. It can be very, very dark. If you lose sight of the lake, then what do you have to follow? Where are you going? No matter what twists and turns come in life, we all have the same goal. We all want to go in the same direction. We all want to go to the lake. Ivan made a very important decision. He could have decided to go back and try to find White Otter Lake, which was closer, actually. But you see, White Otter Lake is this kind of, if you look at it on a map, it's kind of a lot of fingers going in all kinds of directions. And he could have easily wandered off in some different area. But the lake, Lake Superior, was a solid body of water. And he knew if he followed the sun, if he went east every day, he would get to Lake Superior. You know, no matter how dark it may seem, if you follow the truth, follow the path, and keep walking, you will get there. The beauty of God's plan is that if we keep going, we'll make it. We'll get there. The only way you lose is to get lost or stray from the narrow path. If you stay on the path, cry out to God, repent before God when you sin, and head for the lake. You'll make it. The good news is that God wants all of us to make it. The good news is that God has out there this goal, the kingdom of God, that's overarching. It's there. And you follow the path and you'll get there. It's not a matter of doubt or confusion. It's maybe I will. It's not maybe I will. It's I will. Ivan told me over and over again, he said, I had no doubt that if I could just keep walking, one more step, I'll get to the lake. And even though he had to crawl the last few steps, he made it to the lake. And all of those who, in the article that was written about Ivan, it said that was what saved his life. That he had this push to go and get to the lake. And by doing that, he saved his life. Well, Ivan made some terrible decisions. He made one very good decision. He followed the sun and went to the lake, saved his life. You know, brethren, this year we will graduate from Foundation Institute our 100th student. From the day we opened our doors in the fall of 2012, we have provided an intensive 9-month course in the Bible. This completes our 6th year. But over a period of 9 months, whether you plan it or not, life events take place. And where there are life events, relationships form. And where there are relationships, there are challenges. FI provided the opportunity to learn from Scripture and to learn how to apply Scripture. Never take knowledge for granted and always be willing to prove what you believe. It also teaches us that knowledge isn't enough. Knowledge isn't enough. I've never forgotten what I learned from Ivan. It wasn't Scripture, although it corresponded to Scripture. It wasn't eloquent. It was a passionate story of something he experienced. And by listening to him, I experienced it as well. 45 years ago, I can still see myself sitting in an 8-man tent, listening to Ivan, sitting next to the stove so he could continue to put wood in, keep us warm, and telling his story over and over. He spoke with a soft voice, but his words hung in the air. You see, Ivan lived his story, and he shared it with all of us. He gave us life lessons. When you go forward in life, keep the rules. Don't break the rules. Keep the rules. When you go forward in life, don't take a shortcut. Remember, a shortcut is almost always wrong. The one time it may be right, but it's almost always wrong. Follow the path. Never leave any day without God's protection. The evil one is everywhere. The evil one is more powerful than you and I can possibly believe. I also teach the fundamental belief on Satan the devil. And every year I'm amazed that essentially we ignore the fact that Satan exists. He's a non-factor in our lives. And I'm not suggesting we spend a lot of time thinking about him. But he's more than a non-factor. He is the motivator. He is the cause behind all the world's evil today. He is the reason that people can kill one another without even a cause. And even if there is a cause, he's still there. And for you and I to think that we can go out in this world without having God protect us is a serious mistake. Of all the mistakes that Ivan made, he probably regretted this one the worst. All the others he could have recovered from. But this one really almost took his life. One more day and he would not have survived. The reason he survived is life lesson number 4. He always knew where the lake was. In spite of the dark moments as he walked around a tree at night and his mind was numb and he felt he would fall over at any minute, he also knew that when the sun came up, if he took one more step, he was one step closer to the lake. And then one more step. And then one more step. Tragedy, dark moments, illness, broken relationships, all happen to all of us. Sometimes you can't catch your breath. Darkness consumes you. In those darkest moments, you need to know where the lake is and head in that direction. You need to know where the truth is and always head back in that direction. I hope you consider that to be the church. And I hope it's the connection with the church that you look to when times seem so dark. And I hope the church is always there to help you and encourage you and to provide the hope for the future. One more step toward the lake. One more step. Every Sabbath we all hear sermons. Not a single sermon is going to change your life entirely. Not a single sermon is going to be the sermon, the do-all that's going to put you in the kingdom of God. But it's one more step. One more step toward the lake. I was 23 years old when I met Ivan. I spent 2 full weeks in Canada with him, listening to him each evening. He seemed passionate to pass on life lessons to a young minister, and I was just as eager to listen. He spoke about his experience of being lost for 3 days in the Canadian wilderness. Over the 2 weeks we were there, his story was woven into life, a fabric of life. Ivan didn't give me lesson 1, then lesson 2, then lesson 3. He told me a story, and from that story, I saw life lessons. Things that mean a lot, and things that point us in the right direction. This week marked the conclusion of another Foundation Institute class. As you leave Dallas, or if you stay in Dallas, I want to encourage you to think about your life from the big picture perspective as to what type of person you will become. I'm not interested in your career. I'm not interested in how much money you may make. I'm interested in you. And my desire is that you succeed in God's sight. That's real success. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 7. Verse 13. Christ explained Christianity this way. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. Always follow the narrow way. And it won't be easy. But it will lead to life. Follow the rules. Don't compromise. Don't take the shortcut. Stay on the path. Rely on God for your protection. And always, always know where the lake is.